Now, when I say the word godliness, some people think, okay, now you're talking about, you know, pulling away from society, getting out in a monastery somewhere and meditating and chanting and levitating and whatever else it might be. No, we're not talking about that. Some people take godliness to an extreme and they really don't understand the biblical definition of it. They think, well, I can never make money now. That's not what it's talking about. You say, well, I can never engage in a business now. No, that's not ungodly. What does it mean to be godly? And what does it mean to be ungodly? Well, let's find out.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn back to 2 Peter and the first chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We're in a series at this hour, and we've been going through this epistle verse by verse and actually word by word. And we're coming today to the word godliness. We're going to be talking about the subject of godliness. It's one of seven things mentioned here, virtues, if you will, that we as Christian people ought to pursue. And godliness is one of them. Godliness is mentioned 16 times all in the New Testament, and mostly in 2 Timothy and here in 2 Peter. And so let's take a look at it as we discover this truth together, beginning in verse number 5. Peter says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. And to patience, godliness." Godliness. What is godliness? We're going to be talking about that today. But let's pray before we do. Father, we thank you now for the time to assemble here on this special time of the week. Thank you for everybody who's esteemed the house of God important enough to get up today and come here. Bless them for that, Lord. And Father, I pray that you bless your word as we look into it. May you help us to understand it. And this truth of godliness, help us please to wrap our hearts and our minds around it. We pray now and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. There was a young man who had godly tendencies years ago and loved the Lord and loved the truth of the book and had a burden and a passion that people would know this Bible better. And so he started a small Bible Institute, and it grew actually into a Bible college. I think it's a seminary today that's still around, but his name was James Furman. And James Furman, at age 20, wrote several resolutions that he had instilled for his life, and they are powerful. He said, first of all, he said, "I'm resolved never to speak ill of an individual, but to call to mind my own sins and imperfections and be silent. Secondly, I'm resolved when my heart feels cold to strive earnestly in prayer to God for deliverance from such a state and for the abiding influence of His Holy Spirit. Thirdly, I'm resolved never to go to bed without having endeavored to learn something more of God as He is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Next, I've resolved to say nothing to irritate the feelings of anyone and especially of my relations and friends. Fifthly, I've resolved to leave as soon as possible any company which may draw off my thoughts from the things of eternity. Next, I've resolved never to neglect to devote a certain portion of every 24 hours to secret meditation and prayer. And finally," Furman said, "I've resolved never to halt in doing anything of which I'm convinced that it is my spiritual duty." In other words, if it's right, I've resolved to continue to do it. Now, we look at these things and we would sum it up with one word. It's really godliness. You know, godliness is a powerful word. It's something that we sit up and we pay attention when somebody talks about, oh, that's godly. We go, ooh, you know, we get goosebumps. It's heartwarming. Now, if something is ungodly, what do? We wince, don't we? We think of something that is awful. And quite often we think of things like rape as ungodly and murder as ungodly and getting drunk as ungodly and being vulgar as ungodly. And certainly those are ungodly, but you would be surprised really at what the biblical definition of ungodliness and godliness really are. Now, godliness is one of seven things that we are to build upon the foundation of our faith. And we've talked about that foundation of faith. And then we find in verses 5 through 7, these are seven things that we're to add diligently. That means with heart. That means thoroughly. That means completely. That means to the best of our ability. That means at a rate that we can sustain and keep up. Because these seven things are things we're supposed to take to our grave as born again people for the rest of our lives. These are very, very important things. And we've talked about four of these seven things so far. We've talked about virtue. We've talked about knowledge. We've talked about temperance. Last time we talked about patience. Remember that? Well, there's a fifth thing that we're going to add to this foundation, and it's the virtue of godliness, if you will. Now, this foundation that I keep referring to, this foundation of faith, is one of salvation. And that's kind of a word that most people go, huh? But salvation speaks of knowing for sure you're going to heaven when you die. Salvation speaks of having an experience in your life when you understood the gospel, realizing you were a sinner, realizing you could not work your way to heaven. Your baptism didn't wash your sin away as you were told. You don't become a child of God by doing good works. No, the Bible says it's not of works. In fact, the Bible says, for by grace you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And not of works, lest any man should boast. This salvation is a free gift of God. Jesus Christ purchased it when he died on Calvary's cross. He shed blood. He made the sacrifice. And your faith must be in that sacrifice, friend, plus nothing, minus nothing. And this isn't something you grow into. This is not some osmosis. You don't morph into being a born-again Christian. There's a time that you'll remember in your life when you heard the gospel, or maybe you've been hearing the gospel. You realize you're a sinner. You realize you could not work your way to God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in repentance, you changed your mind about your sin. And in faith, you called upon Christ and asked him to save you. And you have this assurance now today that if you died, you'd go to heaven. That's the foundation of faith. Once saved, always saved. In fact, you cannot lose your salvation because you didn't work for it in the first place. If you could lose it, then it's something you earn. But it's all by grace. But let me just say, after a person's been born again, there's this life to live for Christ. And it's not a shoo-in that you're going to finish strong. In fact, there's no given that you're going to finish your course without getting perhaps marred or scarred up or tripped up. In fact, I've known of a number of Christians that have finished as a casualty and they finished in disgrace. And obviously, we don't want to do that, do we? We started out on this thing on the right foot. And so we need godliness. It's one of these seven things. And Peter actually gives us a stamped assurance that if you do these things, you'll never fall. Think about that. Pursuing these things, it's important. Engaging in these things is so important. It's a privilege, folks. It's a duty. Yea, and godliness is one very important part of that seven part. Now, when I say the word godliness, some people think, okay, now you're talking about, you know, pulling away from society, getting out in a monastery somewhere and meditating and chanting and levitating and whatever else it might be. No, we're not talking about that. Some people take godliness to an extreme and they really don't understand the biblical definition of it. They think, well, I can never make money now. That's not what it's talking about. You say, well, I can never engage in a business now. No, that's not ungodly. What does it mean to be godly? And what does it mean to be ungodly? Well, let's find out. As we see this passage here, we find Peter adding on this foundation like layers of a 10-story or 7-story building. These attributes, this first one being godliness. And let's talk about, first of all, this compelling characteristic of godliness. What's the definition of it? How do we define it? What is true godliness? We find in verse 5 that Peter says, given all diligence, add to your faith that foundation. He mentions virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, and the next thing is godliness. Godliness. You know, I think perhaps one of the greatest compliments that you could give a person is to call them godly, don't you? To call a Christian godly. Well, he's a godly man or she's a godly woman. And let me just say, friend, you might be brilliant. You might have a high IQ, but that doesn't mean you're godly. You might have talent. You might have abilities. You might have the wherewithal to do a lot of things, but that doesn't make you godly. You might be a great orator and you might be able to give speeches. That doesn't make you godly. You might have skills in particular areas, but none of that matters if you're not godly. Now, this Bible is pregnant with this truth of godliness and how to get it and the meaning of it and instruction to get there, because it's the essence of the Christian life. It is that important, this thing of godliness. We read this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 11. Paul says to him, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. That's quite a resume, isn't it? And those are some powerful things. But you find amongst them this thing we're supposed to follow after, and it's godliness. What is godliness? Well, you say, I think it's to be like God. Or we might say Christ-like. We heard the song in a moment again, more and more like you. And I think it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, and it is. And we see that word godliness, it's actually a noun, and we could say, well, it's doing what God wants. It's conforming to the wishes of God. It's a piety. It's a devoutness. It's being faithful to a calling. It's being faithful to the cross. And certainly it is all that. In 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul goes so far as to say that bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. How many of you exercise? Oh, a few of you. Well, bodily exercise is profitable. That Paul says that here. There's some profit to that. There's some merit to that. He speaks of this other exercise of godliness, and he says it's profitable unto all things. He says it goes beyond this life, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And so we find out it's a very powerful thing, and it even trumps bodily exercise. This thing of godliness is something that actually internally is more important than what we might look like externally. It implies faithfulness. Being a faithful Christian certainly would be godliness. And the Bible says, moreover, it is required in stewards, that's us Christians, that a man be found faithful. And so you might not have that talent, you might not have the charisma, you might not have the looks, you might not have the money, you might not have the brain, you might not have a lot of things, but you can be faithful. And any of us can be godly by being faithful. It implies faithfulness. And the Bible says it's required in a steward that a man be found faithful. But may I say to you that godliness has a deeper meaning than any of this. Anything we've talked about right now. Actually, where you see the word godly, you would think the word God is in there somewhere in the Greek. And where you find God in the New Testament, you normally find the word theos. We get our word theology from it. And you say, well, godliness must have the word theos in there somewhere. It doesn't. It doesn't have it at all. The word godliness has two compound words that are brought together. And the beginning of godliness is the letters EU. It just is pronounced U. And EU or U means very. It speaks of something that is well, or something that is much, or something that is a lot. Now, the second part is the word sebia. And sebia means devout. It means devoted. It means to reverence. It speaks of respect. And so when you see the word godliness and you put eusebia together, it means very devout or really reverential or very respectful together. And so to be godly means to reverence something. It means to be respectful of something. And immediately you would say, well, God. To reverence God is to be godly. Well, it is, but not necessarily God. Godliness is speaking about a proper devotion or attitude or respect or reverence to something that God esteems important. Something, the ways of God, if you will, something that is important to God. It speaks about this devotion to whatever God thinks is important. You know, there are all kinds of folks and they have devotion, or they're devoted to something, right? I mean, there's folks who have died for things. And you would say, well, they gave their last ounce of devotion. You know, I heard a story this last week involving the homeland for me, Ireland, and the northern coast, how probably about 1,000 years ago, they were warring over the northern coast, the region of Ulster, and they decided to have this contest. These two warring Viking chieftains said, we're going to race to the northern coast, and the first one to put their hand on that land can claim it. And so this race began, and it was neck and neck. And as they were coming into the bay, this chieftain by the name of O'Neill realized he was losing the race. He was falling behind. He desperately wanted to claim that land. And so he did something desperate. He drew out his sword and he severed his hand, and he grabbed that severed hand and he threw it onto the shore. And he was the first one to touch it, and he claimed that land. And today they have this flag of the red hand as a commemoration of the devotion of this man and what he was willing to do, and how O'Neill had gone to that kind of length to claim that parcel of land there. That's devotion, folks. Now, it is the nature of man to be devoted to something. And if we look within, everybody here has something or some things that you're devoted to. You know, maybe there's somebody I'm speaking to right now, and you spend a lot of time during the week on video games. I've never spent much time on video games. I think if you ask my wife and kids, they'd say, well, Dad does that every few years, and maybe he'll put it for like 10 minutes. But there are folks who do it all day long, or they do it every evening. They do it for hours and hours and hours. And quite honestly, I think to myself, I've only been given one life, and this is Missions Month, and you know, we're to be redeeming the time and such. And so is my devotion going to be like to something like that? There are folks, and they are devoted to movies. They know the latest blockbuster. They watch those Raider guys who rate the movies, and this one and that one, and that's their world. They're devoted to that. There are some who are devoted to entertainment and music and things along those lines. There are folks who are devoted to making money and to building up a business and growing some kind of business. And when they open their mouth, that's what comes out. You know, there are some, they're devoted to sports. They say that if you talk to Peyton Manning, you're going to get on the subject of football within a matter of minutes, because that's his heart. That's his devotion. They say that back when Lyndon Baines Johnson was alive, the former president, that if you spent a matter of seconds with him, he was going to be talking about, you can guess, politics. Because that was his world. That's where his heart was. That's what he was devoted to. Well, when we talk about godliness, we're talking about something that's important to God. And we esteem it as important because God esteems it as important. We respect it because God respects it. We reverence it because it's something that God reverences. And so we see the compelling characteristics, first of all, of godliness. It's to hold up in high esteem something that pleases God, something that God says is important. We see the compelling characteristics. But secondly, we see the carnal cumbrances. Now, something carnal means unspiritual, basically. And a cumbrance is a roadblock. It's something that is hindering us and obstructing us, and something that can snare us from being godly. You know, there's Bible Christianity, and then there's all kinds of flavors of Christianity out there, quite honestly. And there are some that'll talk about being born again, as I spoke about a moment ago. There are some that'll baptize by immersion, as we'll be doing in a little while here. There are some that they'll read Christian books, and they talk about Christian music and so on and so forth. But you may have noticed a breeder brand of Christianity that has really become carnal and really become worldly and become another imitation of the world. And folks, I've said it often, the last thing the Christian world needs is another imitation of the world. We have enough of it, don't we not? And so there's this carnality and so on, this type of Christianity that tries to copy the world. And we read in 2 Timothy 3 of having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. It comes across as holy and godly and Christian and so on and so forth. It has a form of godliness, but it's a synthetic godliness. And we're to turn away from it. And we're to stick by the old paths. And folks, if this Bible isn't attractive enough to sinners, forget it. We're going to just keep preaching the Word of God and not resort to the world's methods. And so there's a brand of Christianity that comes across as godly, but it's really not, if you understand the definition of godliness, something that pleases God. Now, there are also some folks, and really godliness is not even on the radar. They talk about being Christians. They live in a Christian country. But they have profane mouths. They are immoral. They sleep around. They watch ungodly things. They engage in ungodly acts. They go to ungodly places. And they even look at those who are born again Christians and think, well, they got over the deep end. They're fanatics. They're those kind of Christians and so on and so forth. You know, there are a lot of folks and they want to go to heaven when this life is all over. But the bottom line is, they really wouldn't enjoy heaven. If you think about it, heaven is a godly place. And they want to live an ungodly life down here and enjoy a godly place one day. You know, that God has some ways, some things that are holy. And He wants us to be pleased with those holy things and in agreement with those holy things. That's an expression that's found dozens of times in the Bible. The holy things. We read in Leviticus 5 that if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, there are some holy things. There are some orthodox things. There are some things that's the way God laid it out. They're holy. We read in Leviticus 22, and they shall not profane the holy things. There are some holy things, folks. And again, it ought to make us sit up a bit and sober up a bit and say, wow, this thing of godliness, it's important to God. You know, we read this in Ezekiel 22. God says, thou hast despised mine holy things. And we find that in the world which we live in, yea, the nation in which we live in. So there's a devotion that's pleasing to God. Eusebia. Eusebia. Very devout. And we talk about being obedient to the things of God and having a respect for God and an esteem for God's things and holding dear and revering and valuing and cherishing those things of God being what God esteems as important. And anything that gets in the way of that is ungodly. You know, there are some folks and even Christian folks and money can get in the way of them seeking to be devoted to God. And pleasing God, as it were. There was a fellow in a church like this years ago, and he got to making money, and it kind of took him over. And in time, he didn't have any time to go to church anymore. He didn't have time for the things of God anymore. And he became very miserable at the same time. And he went into his pastor for counseling, and he said, I don't know what the problem is. Well, the pastor knew what the problem was. And he opened the book, the Bible, and he found the word God. And he took out a coin and he put it over the word God. He said, do you see God right now? The guy said, no, I don't. He said, well, what's in the way? He said, I get it. The money. Money can get in the way of us seeing God. And we find even in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it lays out how many, having gone after money, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many woes. Anything that distracts us from God is ungodly. Anything that deviates us from God, that blocks out God, is ungodly. A businessman that neglects his family is doing something ungodly because the family was God's idea. And the family is something that God reveres and esteems high and something that when we esteem it high, it pleases Him. There was a man by the name of Charles Adams years ago who you might not recognize that name, but he was the son of John Quincy Adams. And Charles Adams was really into his business and his affairs, and he busied himself in that to the sacrifice of his family. And one day an appointment fell through and his son heard about it. And his son, Brooke, he said, Dad, he goes, we can go fishing now. Well, that's the last thing that Charles Adams wanted to do, but the boy had him. And so he took his son brook fishing that day and they talked and they sat by the brook and they caught fish and they cleaned fish and they brought fish home and they ate fish. And later on, after Charles Adams had died, they found his diary about that day. And in that day, he had this excerpt that read, I went fishing with my son Brooke today. Total waste of time. Now, his son Brooke had also left a diary. And after he died, they looked in it and they found the excerpt from that day. And he said, went fishing today with Dad. Greatest day ever. You know, you see the difference in the perception. And quite honestly, when we dads, we fathers, and we grandfathers even put things ahead of our family, we're doing something ungodly. You say, I never thought of ungodliness like that. Anything that pleases God, anything that God has said, this is the way I want it done, this is my holy things, I want you to carry this out, I want you to revere it, I want you to value it, I want you to respect it. When we don't, it's ungodly. And by the way, this works both ways. We have kids here. We have a lot of kids here today. We have teenagers here. And, you know, many a kid has engaged in stuff that really does not please their parents, and in the process does not please God. And so they're devoted to a lot of stuff, but it's driven a wedge between them and mom and dad. And they're devoted to the things of this world, and they're not pleasing to God. And you look at where their heart is at, and sometimes mom and dad even try and have a meaningful conversation, and they're sitting there, and all they can do is grunt as they're on this phone. And the bottom line is, that's not pleasing to God. In fact, that is ungodly. Anything that does not please God is ungodly. You know, there are believers who go whole hog after the world. In fact, they pant after the world. There are believers and they have very little regard for the local church. You say, well, it's just the church. You know what the Bible has to say about the local church? It says Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Wow. Wow, that makes it pretty important. You say, well, the church, everybody, everywhere, universal, invisible. No, the only church found in the New Testament is a local, visible, called out assembly of people like we have right here. It's a Fargo Baptist church. You're not the church out in the woods hunting or on the lake fishing and doing your own thing. It's not everywhere. It's a visible, called out assembly of people. And Christ esteemed it so valuable that he loved the church and he gave himself for it. I don't know about you. I wouldn't give myself for just any cause. I'm devoted to some things, but I'm not devoted to everything. But Christ was so devoted to the church that he gave himself for it. And yet there are folks who they esteem it as no big deal. They're nonchalant. They're cavalier. They're flippant about it. They'll sit at home and get it off online on the internet. That's not a called out assembly. And it's not godly. Are you starting to see how important this thing of godliness really is? It's respecting or reverencing or having a devotion to what God regards as important. And if it's important to God, if it pleases God, we ought to be doing it. And when we defy that, when we dig in, when we stiffen up, we are ungodly. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the relationship between a wife and a husband and the leadership in the home and things along those lines. And that's God's way. That's the holy things. When a wife comes along and she stiffens up and she digs in, that's not godly. It's the exact opposite. That is actually ungodly. And in fact, a respect to what God respects is godliness. A defiance to what God reveres is an ungodliness. We read this in 1 Timothy 2:10 that speaking of that way which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That godliness, ma'am, is a respect for the God-ordained order within a home and respecting it and reverence it and so on and so forth. So if a wife does not do that, in fact, if a wife goes about bad-mouthing her husband, undermining him, even to her friends or to her mother or whoever it might be, that's not godly. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's ungodly. Now, in the 37 years my wife and I have been married, we have not agreed on everything. Does that shock all of you? It shouldn't, if you're married. And so over these years, we have not agreed 100% on everything. But my wife, as far as I know, has never gone about bad-mouthing me to another woman, another friend, her mother, whoever it might be. Because that's ungodly. Ladies, I hope you don't do that. That is actually ungodly. The Bible speaks about that which becometh a woman professing godliness with good works. And so really, that husband is a God-ordained authority. And when we have respect for that, we are behaving in a godly way. In fact, that goes for any God-ordained authority. If we refer to the policeman as the fuzz and copper and whatever it might be, you know, Romans 13 talks about that authority being something that God has set up and wanting us to respect. You know, in a local church like this, there's a God-ordained authority or oversight. There are pastors, there are deacons and such on, so on and so forth. When you badmouth the pastor, for example, that's ungodly. because that's something God has set up to operate that way. And it pleases Him when we respect that, when we reverence the way that God has done it. And in fact, kids, when you badmouth your parents to anybody, that is ungodly. You know what the Bible has to say in Colossians 3? Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Not just pleasing, well-pleasing unto the Lord. Why? Because this is the way God has set it up to operate. Kids, don't run the home, and I hope you don't have a child run home. God has ordained for parents to be in charge within a home, and when a child obeys their parents, that's well-pleasing unto Him, because that's God's way. And when you do it God's way, that's godly. Isn't that simple? That's godly. Friend, if you are living the Christian life in these other areas, you're attending church, you're reading your Bible, you're giving, you're witnessing, you're doing a lot of things, but you are not reverencing the holy things the way God has laid it out to be, and you're chafing and you're hardening your heart and so on and so forth, the bottom line is you may be forfeiting a real blessing. And if the blessings of God are not flowing in your life, you may want to take a good look at this thing and say, am I doing this? Am I really living godly? Eusebia means being devout in a way that pleases God. In 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, I exhort therefore that giving of thanks be made for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Talking about a submission here. And basically saying, you know, if we will do that, if we will yield and defer to what God says pleases Him, that's godliness. Now, maybe you grew up stubborn. Maybe you grew up in a stubborn home. Maybe you had a parent who was stubborn. You say, well, I'm just kind of stubborn. It's just my way to dig in. It's just my way to be defiant. Well, you need to work on that. Friend, you really need to pray about that. Because it's ungodly. And again, we wince when we hear that word. But that's exactly what it is. You need to make a conscious decision to with God's help, to overcome this internal battle of being ungodly. And we read this in Hebrews 2, that therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. This is something that can slip in your Christian life. And there are a lot of things that we can drift in, but this is one, this thing of godliness. We read this in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You say, I know I should. Well, by God's grace, you can. More about that in just a moment. But we find here there are some carnal cumbrances, and probably the biggest one is pride. We let our pride get in the way. You know, the first sin was that of pride in Lucifer. And we read about that being a trademark of him, but not only him, but anyone who is ungodly throughout the Bible. You can normally mark it down. Only by pride cometh contention. Somebody who's not cooperative, somebody who is defiant, somebody who's just got to be quite contrary all the time. You know, we read in 1 Timothy 6, if any man teach otherwise and consent not, in other words, he just can't cooperate and consent not to the doctrine, this doctrine we're talking about, which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife and railings and evil surmising. That's quite a yucky list, is it not? But we find out the characteristics of somebody who is ungodly. He consents not to the doctrine of godliness. First of all, he's prideful. Secondly, he really doesn't know what he thinks he knows. He's doting about questions and strifes of words. He's a troublemaker going around doting about these questions and so on and so forth. And he stirs up envy and strife and railings. Evil surmising means evil supposition, thinking the worst. And getting people going in that way. You know, he acts like he has it together, but he is doing something ungodly, something that does not please God. We see the compelling characteristics, the carnal cumbrances, but finally, the Christ-like capability. You know, we find Christ be able to say this in John 8. He said, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. Imagine being able to say that. Of course, Christ was always godly. And He was always concerned and honed in on, is this pleasing to the Father? He filtered everything He thought and said and did through that filter. Does this please God? And He was able to say, I do always the things that please Him. This goes way back to when he was a 12-year-old boy. Remember that incident in the temple there with his parents? And he said, wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business. He was always concerned about what God wanted and what he was doing pleasing what God wanted. Now, it's one thing to say that about Christ, but is it possible for us as sinners to live a godly life? Well, we find those in the Bible that actually lived pretty godly lives. Enoch was one of them. Enoch's back in the Old Testament. He's one of two men in the Bible, only two that I know of, that went straight to heaven without dying. And we don't know much about him. We really don't. But I can tell you this much. He must have been godly, because of something we read about him in the New Testament. The Bible says Enoch was translated that he should not see death. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Isn't that simple? Do we do what we do to please God? That's godly. If we don't, that's ungodliness. It's a devotion to please God. It's a submission to God's way. And so when a child submits to the ways of his parents, that's godly. When a wife does the same with her husband, when a member does that with the pastor, that is devotion in action. And we can talk all we want about being devoted. But we can be devoted to some things and still ungodly at the same time. Eusebia means conforming to what God wants, because it's all for His glory and His sake anyway. The Bible says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that ought to motivate our behavior, folks. That was the attitude of Jesus Christ. Whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. Are we devoted to what pleases God? Do we live to do what pleases Him? Are we serious about godliness? Are we serious about God? Do we filter all of our thoughts and all of our actions and all of our words through the filter of, does this please God? Do we respect what God respects? Do we revere what God reveres? Do we esteem what He esteems? Because that's what godliness is. Do we seek the holy things? Do we shun what He displeases? You know, we find out that this same Peter had an episode, if you will, where there was kind of a confrontation between his will and the will of Christ, or God the Son. And we find that Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You remember the story here. Christ said, I need to go to the cross. And Peter said, we're not going to let that happen. And we find that Christ calls him Satan. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. And you read that and you go, whoa, that was pretty extreme. That's pretty severe. But being ungodly is pretty severe. Being ungodly is pretty extreme. And not complying with what God wants is ungodliness. And that's why the rebuke is so strong here. Devotion to what God wants. Eusebia. Now, this same Peter, years later, would write the very epistle we're studying right now. And he would remind us of this day coming known as the end times, or the last days. Folks, I think we're living in them. And I'm driving at something here. And we find Peter say this in chapter 3. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? He's talking about, folks, what you see right now in this world is on the way out. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, it begs the question, what manner of person should we be, especially in the last days in which we're living in all holy conversation, meaning our way of life? And notice the word godliness, godliness. Are you and I in these last days willing to get on board, if I could put it that way, and cooperate with what God is pleased by? You know, if we do this, it will minimize friction in our homes. It'll minimize friction in our churches. You know that most of the trouble in New Testament churches are because somebody didn't get their way. And quite often their way is not God's way. And that makes it ungodly. This will minimize friction at the work site, the job, and the neighborhood, and whatever it might be. And it'll promote a real unity, this thing of godliness. Just wanting to do what pleases God. Now, let me just say, we can't be godly without the prerequisite. And I talked about it at the beginning. It's God living inside of us. It's the Holy Spirit living inside of us. On our own, we're anything but godly. In fact, the Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. We need to be born again. That's the foundation of faith. You build upon that. And after that, it takes the grace of God to be godly. In fact, in Titus 2, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," that's where it starts, "hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Friend, have you been saved? Have you been born again, as I talked about? That's where the Christian life begins. I made that decision over 40 years ago. And on that Thursday night in Crookston, I also made a decision that what I do for God, I want to be devoted in doing it. I want to be devout in going about it. And I only want to do that which pleases Him. Can I say I've always pleased Him or been compliant with what pleases Him? No, I cannot. But that has been the goal, to be godly. I hope that's your goal. You know, this thing of godliness, it's not a medieval thing. It's not a first century thing. It's not just some super saints that we find in the Bible. Friend, it's for every born again Christian to make a conscious decision that I want to do what pleases God. It's a privilege we have. It's a calling we have. And it's something that's available to every Christian. In fact, notice here in 2 Peter chapter 1 again, verse 3 says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." The wherewithal is there. It's available. And folks, when we seek it, there are real blessings in godliness. There are real benefits in godliness. In fact, look in chapter 2, just a page over. You'll have a closeness to God. In verse number 9, it says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation." You have some gems and some trials currently in your life. Just focus on what pleases God. And you being pleased with what pleases Him. And so we find that godliness is a very important thing out of 7. And we find that if we do it along with these things, we can know the will of God. We can have a discernment. We don't have to ever fall. We don't have to be unfruitful. We don't have to finish in disgrace. But we have to understand this thing of Eusebia. Very devoted to what pleases God. That's what it means. I close with this verse. Hebrews 12 says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Folks, we're heading toward heaven. But along the way, let's serve God acceptably with this reverence or this respect to what He reverences. The holy things, what's important to Him, godliness, plain and simple. And if we have anything in our hearts right now that is contempt, that is defiance, that is a resistance to what God is pleased with and the divine order that God has laid out, that's ungodly, and we don't want ungodliness. God help us to be godly Christians.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.